Well, good morning, Genesis Church. We're glad you're here this morning. If you're a guest, we especially appreciate you hanging out with us today and worshiping with us. We're in the middle of a series that we're calling Top 10 List, where we're literally trying to answer questions that were raised by our church. We gave our church the opportunity to submit ideas, and then we turned those ideas into a question sheet and let the church vote on them. We chose the top 10 as our sermon series this summer. And so we're asking some of these theological and life questions that were actually raised by you all. And this morning we have a fun one. We're going to be talking about the end times and as R.E.M. sang it, the end is the world as you know it, and do you feel fine? We'll hit that in a few minutes. Couple announcements real quick. Announcement number one has to do with what we do during the service, and that is the fact that we allow people to text message questions in so that we can choose a question or two at the end of the service and ask them about our topic. So we're kind of going through this. If you have a question that kind of comes to mind, pull out your phone and send a text to the number is 265-01010, and to end the text, put your phrase Genesis Eureka colon and then ask your question. And we'll get that at the end of service, and we'll come back and, like I said, we'll interact with those questions or a couple of them later in the service. The second has to do with a class that we have getting rolling called our gospel class. And let me just go ahead and announce this now. So Andy and Amy, you hear this and some others. We're going to postpone that class for 1 week. But we hope if you're new to Genesis, it was supposed to start tonight, but already one family I know can't be here tonight. If you are newer to Genesis, if you've been hanging out with us for a while but haven't walked through this class, or if you are even to the point where you're like, hey, maybe I'm going to stay here, anywhere between your first Sunday and I think this might be the church for me, but I need to make sure. The gospel class is for you. It's a 5-week course that is designed for us to kind of share the vision, the values, the core beliefs of Genesis with people as you walk through what it means to be part of this church. And so let me encourage you to be a part of that. If you have kids, you need to let us know so that we can arrange childcare as part of that. There is a sign-up sheet out on the table, and if you'll just go out there, everything I described is you and you want to be a part of that, go out this morning at the end of service, make sure you sign up, and we're going to start that next week instead of this week, all right? Next week instead of this week. We will hit the ground running with that, all right? Good to see you this morning. We're going to get into our topic, and I don't know if you saw this week the story about the kids in Jacksonville, Florida, but as I listened to them explain this, I had to laugh, okay? As the story came out about these three kids, two of them were teenagers, one 11 years old. One of the kids had saved a bunch of money up and decided that he wanted to take a plane ride, and so he got two of his buddies to go with him, a girl and an 11-year-old boy, and they actually just walked, or actually they took a taxi cab from their house to the Jacksonville airport, walked up to the Southwest Airlines ticket counter, and bought tickets. And the reason they did this is they wanted to ride an airplane, but they also wanted to go to Dollywood, which that in and of itself is actually pretty funny. Why would anybody really want to go to Dollywood? If that's your idea of heaven and like the ultimate destination, then wow, there's a lot, fly to Orlando, shorter flight, you get to ride an airplane, go to Disney World, Dollywood, really. And so these two kids actually went up to the Southwest Airlines ticket counter in Jacksonville, Florida, and bought three airline tickets. Nobody ever asked them for ID. That makes me feel really comfortable about our friendly skies. But then they walked to where they check you out and make sure you don't... Security, there's that. I couldn't come up with a name. I'm already wearing a word dork on my forehead. Security. And they walked through security without ever showing ID. They got on the airplane and flew to Nashville. The three of them got to Nashville and got off the airplane and began to ask people, where's Dollywood? And finally they found out that to get to Dollywood, they still had a 4-hour drive, of which they can't drive. And so at that point in time, they realized, we don't know what to do. And so he called his father from the Nashville airport to let his dad know that he was not at a friend's house as his dad thought he was. He had flown a plane to Nashville, and now he needed to figure out a way to get home. Wow. The ultimate example of somebody having great ideas and doing all kinds of work only to end up somewhere and it's not the place you wanted to be. And I listened to that and kind of heard the story and I laughed that, first of all, these kids did all this without anybody checking the ID. That was a nervous laugh. But also that these kids got away with this, and I can imagine the wrath of dad. I hope they met the wrath of dad. I know if my kids ever pulled a stunt like that, there would be moaning and wailing and gnashing of teeth, as the Bible describes it. So the wrath of dad. And they never did end up where they wanted to go. They did not get to Dollywood. And so I was thinking about this as I was preparing this week's message, thinking, you know, I think that's going to be the experience of a lot of people. That they organize their lives and they do all this stuff and they get this in order and that in order and they get this work and that work, and all so that they can end up at what their concept, their idea of what heaven is, only to realize that the path they took will not really be successful and will not get them where they want to go. And, you know, as we get into the issue of end times and, you know, our theology of what this means and all that kind of stuff, the Bible has a ton to say about the end of the world as we know it. And it's also an area of theology that there is a lot of debate. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But there are some clear things in Scripture that stand out that all Christians believe, all right? Now, to get you thinking about this, I want to ask you some questions. So if you have a pen, grab a piece of paper on the edges of your bulletin or in your worship folder this morning. I went ahead and provided you kind of the sermon notes for today, kind of a lengthier thing, so you can have that in print. That'll be on our website when we put the sermon up this week as well, so you can go download that off the web. But just write these and write down your statements to these statements, all right? Just complete the statement. First one is this. Thinking about the return of Jesus in the end times makes me feel... Go ahead and write that down. Thinking about the return of Jesus in the end times makes me feel... All right, did you get an answer? All right, here's the next one. Write down this. If I knew the end of the world was to happen tomorrow, I would spend my last 24 hours. What would you do? If I knew the end of the world was to happen tomorrow, I would spend my last 24 hours. If anybody wrote down making sure I got the level 8 of Mario Brothers, it's probably not a good thing. All right, next one. I would call my position on the end times, and if your answer is I have no idea, that's an acceptable answer. I would call my position on the end times. A few of you are writing in big, bold letters a word. And some of you are going, and it's the only position. You're wrong. All right, next one. The biblical doctrine of Christ's return and eternal judgment affects my life by... How does it affect your life? Sadly, my guess is a lot of us would go, practically it doesn't. And that's not the right answer either. A lot of us have way over-realized ideas of the biblical doctrine of eschatology. By the way, the word eschatology, this is our sermon this morning, is the study of last things or end times, the way it will end. And a lot of us have probably over-realized ideas, overreaching, way too defined in some areas and restrictive. But others are probably just going, I don't really know it, I don't really care, and it doesn't affect me. And somewhere in the middle, we need to figure out what it looks like to have a balanced view of what the end times will look like. A lot of you that didn't grow up in church, and there's some really good things about growing up in church, but what I'm about to share is something that you just need to be thankful for. If you grew up in like evangelical churches, and you're my age, when I was around the age of 8 or 9 years old, they brought a movie to my church, and the movie was called A Time to Run, okay? And the whole idea of this movie was that it was a really poorly made and cheesy attempt to scare the hell out of you. I mean that literally. That literally, the whole idea is this lady woke up, and when she woke up in the morning, she looked over and her husband was gone. And then she turned on the radio, and the reports were, ladies and gentlemen, this is a news flash. About 40 minutes ago, in an unexplained way, millions of people around the globe just disappeared all of a sudden. And then the next, hour of the movie is her running around realizing that the events of the end times had happened and that all the stuff that was described in Revelation was unfolding and she got left behind and she wasn't ready. And the issue of the movie, actually the question the movie raised was a good question, but it kind of was cheap. Not only was it cheesy with some really weird music, but it also dealt with the issues of the day in a newspaper way. They read the book of Revelation like it was a newspaper that was written in the day that they said. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that they predicted in the movie that Jesus didn't return in that age of time, and therefore what they showed in the movie ended up not being true. And Christians through the ages have kind of liked this, especially since we have now developed the idea of movies and the ability to use video and all that kind of stuff of creating events and creating movies that try to show us what the end times will be like. And what happens is you study the end times. There are all kinds of different positions. There are all kinds of different ideas. And what I want to do real quick for you this morning is I wanted to define some of the key terms so that if you are kind of new to this thing and you decide, hey, I need to learn more about this, you'll just kind of give you a framework to understand some of the key terms that come from the Bible. And then I'm going to explain to you ultimately what all Christians hold together. All right? So some of the key terms, as we talk about what we believe about the end times, first key term is the key term of the rapture. This is a word that is used when people talk in theological terms about the idea of the taking up or snatching up of believers to be with Christ when he returns the earth. There is the idea in Scripture that there is a moment in time where people who are followers of Jesus, who have given their lives to Jesus, who trust him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, will be caught up and will be taken to heaven. And that people who are followers of Jesus will either experience Jesus through death or through this rapture event. Death is when, at the point of death, we actually are absent from the body, present with the Lord. But there is a point in time where Christ returns, and at that point in time, the church, the Christians, will be caught up to be with him. The idea of rapture. But the question is, when will the rapture take place? Is it before this event or after this event? There's a lot of questions about that. Next question or issue is the issue of the millennium. It's there in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, there's the explanation of a 1,000-year period of time that refers, in this 1,000-year period of time, Christ will reign, and will reign over the earth in some way, shape, or form. Now, once again, the scriptures talk about this idea of this millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But the question among people is not, is this in scripture or do we believe it? The question is, what is that millennial reign referring to? And there's several different theories on what the millennial reign refers to. Third idea is the second coming of Christ. The sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ from heaven to earth. The Bible teaches in several places, including Acts chapter 1, that there is a point in time where people will visibly see Jesus. We'll talk about this in a few minutes, and that Christ will return. And the question is not, will he return? But there is a lot of disagreement about what it's going to look like and how it's going to feel and what events lead up to that and what events come after that and that sort of stuff, okay? Now, here's the big idea for this sermon. Even though there is tons of debate and discussion among theologians and among Christians, I mean, whether you teach at a seminary or you've just been a Christian for a few years and you like to sit around coffee and have great debates, one of the first things people talk about is this issue. What do you believe about the end times and millennium? And there's all kinds of discussion among Christians about what these things mean. But what I want you to understand, the big idea is this, that when Christians debate and discuss, Christians for the most part, all agree, all believe, all hold in the idea of the what together. It's the how that they differ. Christians all agree on the what, the things that will happen, the things that will take place. It is the how that Christians tend to differ on. And because of that, our position as a church is that when it comes to the issues of the what, we are closed-handed. If you've been around for a while, we've talked about this. We've shared the fact that there are beliefs that we hold that are closed-handed, that are open-handed. If you go to our gospel class, we explain our closed-handed beliefs very clearly. And there are beliefs that we hold that we say, listen, these are very clearly taught in Scripture. We will not budge from these. We will not divide over these. If you don't hold these positions, we want to see God change your life so that you come to the clear teaching of Scripture and believe these with us, but we will not budge on these. And what you will find throughout Christian history and among all Christian theologians is the what, the stuff that we're gonna talk about in a few minutes, they believe this stuff. And that the Scriptures teach us stuff very clearly. But the how, the different views, whether, and you're like, I don't have any clue what I believe to, I'm amillennial, I'm premillennial, I'm postmillennial, I'm a preterist, I'm a, and I know I'm throwing out terms, you're like, what? That's the point. These things here are fun to debate, but we hold the positions loosely in our hands. So that in our own church, we're gonna have people with differing views on these things. And what we encourage you to do is if you are I'm gonna throw out a term, I'm not gonna make a big deal explaining these, but some people will know what they mean and some people will be like, what? But some of you are amillennial and some of you are dispensational premillennial. And some of you are I don't care millennial yet, but here's the point. If you're amillennial and dispensational, go have coffee together and argue and then link arms and go do mission and walk away as brothers and sisters in Christ. We really believe strongly that it's fun to discuss and debate and learn, and we need to think. We're not saying abandoning the process of study. We're not encouraging you to just go, well, we don't care. We are saying study it, come to a conclusion, but then if you differ with other people in our church over the how part, let's have good discussion, but let's not divide and break up over this. Let's stay together because these are secondary issues. And so instead of telling you, and I know some of you are like, you're throwing out terms I don't understand. It's okay. Instead of defining those terms, what I want to do is I want to stop and spend a few minutes explaining to you the closed-handed issues, the things that all Christians do agree on, the things that Christians believe together, because those things are enough to lead us in a great direction, okay? So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 24, one of the myriad of passages that deal with the idea of prophecy, of predictions about the end times, about the way things will come to a conclusion, about the return of Jesus, about the rapture, all these sorts of things. One of several passages, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, that deal with the eternal reign of God, the kingdom, and Christ coming again, okay? And as you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, we'll start with verse 36. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those and read along with us. It'll be on page 707 of that Bible as we talk about this passage that deals with the coming again of Christ, the reign of Christ, and all these sorts of things. Now, just kind of in context, Matthew 24, 25, 26 is actually a section that the Bible or theologians called the Olivet Discourse. This happens very close towards the end of Jesus' life on the earth, and the disciples, he has been to the temple. And while he was in the temple, on his way back, he made a prediction. He said, it's not gonna be long before that place is not gonna exist anymore. It was a prediction that actually, it was a prophecy that actually was fulfilled in 70 AD. Just about 40 years after Jesus' death, the Romans walked in and destroyed the temple. They destroyed all of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. There's a lot of reasons for that. It's called the Jewish War. The Romans actually came in and conquered Israel because they had revolted several times, and they destroyed the temple actually as a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy about this 40 years beforehand. But as that was going on, the apostles then said, okay, we have a question. What are the signs of this event and the end times? Your return, your coming as king over your kingdom. And what Jesus does is he begins to unfold a prophetic prediction of some things that took place in 70 AD and some things that pointed to the end. And actually there's debate on which is which even in this passage. But in this passage, he is talking about the signs of the coming of the kingdom and the return of Christ. But when he gets to this passage, this verse here, he explains what I believe is the core message, and I'll explain this in just a minute. Chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus is speaking, and he says, But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. First thing Jesus says to us, he wants us to know, if somebody stands up and goes, hey, Mayan calendar, 2012, it's going to be the end. We know it. We have it figured out. Jesus is going to return on this date. You need to know that that guy's a kook. Do not listen to him. The minute anybody stands up and says, I have got a corner on when Christ is going to return, what Jesus wants us to understand is at that point, at that moment, he is now discredited as a preacher of the gospel. Because Jesus says, no one knows. He's going to go on to say, right now, in my humanity, I don't even know. Only my Father has this knowledge in a kingdom understanding sort of way. And so therefore, if somebody stands up and says, listen, there's 11 reasons that Jesus is coming in 2011. There's 12 reasons he's coming in 2012. The Mayan calendar says this. And some of you are seeing you grinning because you've heard this language from preachers before. It's amazing how some of these guys have stood up and proclaimed messages about how Jesus, I mean, when the millennium was coming, oh my goodness, the number of people who were like, you know, midnight, 1999, January 31st, Jesus coming again. And just like, because every computer's going to crash, it's all over. We actually went to an event with teenagers that night. And they were expecting thousands upon thousands. This organization that we went actually rented the entire dome here in St. Louis and seven other stadiums like it, thinking that at the turn of the century, they could do this huge youth conference. There would be thousands upon thousands of teenagers. Everybody was afraid to send their youth. It's like here in St. Louis, there are like 2,000 people. The people who organized the event lost their shirts on it. I felt so sorry for them because they'd spent all this money thinking it would work. And then everybody was afraid because they thought, oh, well, you know, if the computers crash and Jesus comes again, we don't want to be in the wrong place because there'll be confusion and all that. I kept thinking, if Jesus comes again, hopefully we're all gone. It doesn't matter. But anyway, but anytime you start hearing somebody say, I know, I've got it figured out, I've got it pegged down, I'm the one who has a corner on this, Jesus says, listen, nobody knows. Nobody knows. He goes on to say, verse 37, As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, all right, here's what it's going to look like. It's going to be like Noah. And so we got to go back and we got to understand what's going on with Noah. And Noah, God called this guy and said, listen, you need to build a boat. And the Bible tells us it took him 120 years to build this boat. For 120 years, Noah is out there just hammering away, nailing away. And people are walking by making fun of him, cracking jokes about this dude building a boat out in the middle of a desert. And every time somebody starts cracking jokes and making fun, Noah has a message of warning. Listen, God has promised he's going to destroy. He's going to bring judgment. We need to repent. We need to respond. We need to know that God is God and we are not. We are living our lives in a way that doesn't honor him. And God has promised that judgment is going to come. And people just laughed and went on about their life. And Noah just kept building the boat. And it was a constant reminder of the threat, the promise that God is a just God who will deal with our sin. And they just kept blowing it off, until one day, finally, when the ark was built, and all of a sudden, everybody started seeing all these animals just kind of show up in the middle of the desert. Something should have gone off in their heads, but instead of saying, hey, look, there's something going on here, God is up to something, they went, dumb Noah, he's a zookeeper now. How's he going to get all those animals? And everybody got wrapped up in all the questions about the animals getting the ark instead of realizing, yo, bro, maybe I ought to get on too. And at one point in time, God literally said, Noah, get your family, get on the ark. The time has come. And the door is shut on the ark. God literally from the outside shuts the door. And now the door is closed. And people gather around. And they're going, Noah, you're just a kook. You're just a religious freak. You're just this crazy guy. And as they're standing there, all of a sudden they start feeling drops on their shoulders as the rain begins. And by the time they realize it's not just a rain, but it's a torrential downpour that lasts days. And all of a sudden the water and the rivers that begin to gush up underneath them. By the time they came to the realization that the event that Noah had been warning for 120 years had come, it was too late. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, nobody knows, but here's the deal. The return of Christ, the coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness will be just like that event. You will have people, you know, sometimes people we just think are crazy who are walking around with signs saying the end is near. And everybody looks at them and goes, they're nuts, they're kooks. You will have the church continually proclaiming, listen, Christ is coming again. And the world will go, they're crazy, they're nuts, they're kooks. They're just prophetic weirdos. And by the time people realize that the events that have been prophesied in the Bible are taking place, it will be too late. That's the message here. Jesus goes on to say, chapter 24, verse 39. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know that on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have had his house broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. What I want to do just for a few minutes this morning is from this passage and actually a lot of others. And the reason I went ahead and printed out the notes in note form for you is in every bullet point, I also gave you a lot of other passages that you can look up. And all I'm doing is skimming the surface, even in the notes. But I want to share with you what are the clothesline, what are the big things that, what are the what issues? Not the how issues, but the what issues that Christians agree on, okay? And the first one is this, it comes right out of this passage and in several other places, and that is this, that the core message of the second coming of Jesus and the end times is that it will happen, be ready. The core message, the central message is not all this issue about, well, you know, what about this? And you know, the Bible prophesies this. All the prophecies are not out there so we can create these really cool charts and graphs and get everything figured out. They're not out there so that we can, you know, make great movies. Although I'm not saying that those are wrong. I'm just saying if Jesus doesn't return now, the movies will be wrong. But the message, everywhere you find it in the Bible, is this consistent call, be ready. Be ready, don't miss it. I love the way Jesus says it here. You know, if somebody was coming to your house and they called you, they're like, hey, yo, Mike, I just wanna call and let you don't know me, but on Thursday night at 9 o'clock, I'm showing up at your house, I am going to rob you. What would you do? I would call all my people who are part of the NRA and say, will you come hang out in my house with me? I will be ready. Thieves don't do that. They show up when you're not expecting it. A few years ago, we went to see the Harlem Globetrotters. We drove downtown. We parked and took the Metrolink to see the Harlem Globetrotters. We had a great time. We came back to find, I had a Jeep Cherokee. Somebody had bashed out the window, had broken open the steering column, and had tried to steal it, leaving it basically undrivable. They obviously, in some way, shape, or form, they got rabble-roused, so they didn't go all the way through with it. But I felt so violated, so frustrated, because here, if I'd have just known, if somebody would have said, hey, on this night, there's going to be a couple thugs who are going to break into cars, they're going to try to steal yours, I would have parked somewhere else. I would have driven, you know, instead of taking Metrolink, I would have stayed with my car. Now my car is all messed up. Now, I did get one thing that was really cool with that. I had a police officer actually teach me how to hotwire a car. That's true. Because as I sat there, I said, well, what do we do? And the police officer said, well, okay, I shouldn't really do this, but if I don't teach you how to do this, then we're going to have you tow it, and we'd rather just let you drive it home. So if you get into the steering column and you do this and this and then pull these two levers, and your car will start right up. I actually had a police officer teach me how to steal a car. That made me feel really comfortable, but I did drive the car home. But if I would have known that the thief was coming, I would have been ready. And Jesus says, listen, this is what it's gonna be like. We need to be ready. The message, everywhere you read it, is this clarion call. We don't know when, we don't know how, we do know what, be ready for it. Do not miss it. Have your lives prepared. The question is how? And the answer to that question is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the realization that Christ has died for us. He gave his life so that we could know eternally the God of the universe. And what's going on, and I'll explain this more in a minute, is that Christ's first coming was as the king, but his job in the first coming, his purpose in the first coming, was to establish a kingdom that had subjects. He is calling people to himself who will bow their knees and say, you are my Lord, you are my king. I'm on your side, I'm with you. in his second coming, he will come as the king to rule and reign and conquer. And in this life, our opportunity, the way to be ready is to bow our knee to the king, to submit to the authority of King Jesus, to love him. And we need to be ready. I had a girl in my youth group. I used to work with teenagers for 20 years. And had a girl in my youth group who we did this thing every year. We had this event where we would sneak into kids' rooms with their parents' permission with a video camera, and we would videotape kids' rooms. And then during this event, we would edit the video so that we showed this video of 8 or 10 or 15 of our kids in a youth group's rooms. And of course, rooms were trash, and man, we saw some just amazing things. I was kind of shocked some of the rooms we went into that the parents let us go into the room, because my wife would not have let my son's room be videotaped some of the way. We actually had one kid, we went into his room and he had a bowl that had cereal that was weeks old, where they literally were able to pick up the bowl with the cereal in it with the spoon. I mean, it was crazy, but this one girl kept going, "I live so far away, you're never coming to my house, and I'm gonna be ready when you do." And she just kept teasing me. And, you know, like, and she did, she lived a long way away from her church, so I just never got around to getting her room. But now she was a senior. And every year she'd get, "You're not gonna get my house, and I'll be ready for you if you do." And what I did is I arranged like 2 months beforehand with her mom. And we got into a room, and oh my gosh, it was one of the top five rooms. The stuff was piled this high. And there was, you know, she's a senior. She's got all this My Little Pony stuff all over the room. And it was horrible. It was not only embarrassing because it was trash. It was embarrassing because My Little Pony, really. So we got in there. We videotaped the whole room. Well, about 2 weeks before the event, she came up. She went, "I'm ready for you. I cleaned my room. My room looks great." And I was thinking, girl, you have no idea. And at this event, this Disciple Now event we had, we showed the video. And in the middle of video, there is her room, and it is horrible. And she is mortified. She's like, oh my gosh. She was not ready. She kept saying, I'm ready. I'm gonna be ready for you when you do it. But when we showed up, she was not ready. And this is the message, that if we think that we'll have 2 weeks to get our lives in order, the coming of the Son of Man will come in a way that we are not ready for. We are not expecting it. It will come just as in the days of Noah, just like a thief. And the message is that our entire lives should be lived under King Jesus, with the gospel at the center of who we are, so that we are ready. And my big question for you today, no matter what else I say this morning, is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you living your life with the eager expectation of King Jesus reigning and ruling? You're not ready if he's not ruling and reigning in your heart already. And that's what we need to do. Second big issue that we need to understand as we study the scriptures and the idea of the second coming, all this, is that God is in control of history and he is outside of time. He is in control of history and outside of time. Now, thinking through this really gives me a headache, because when I start thinking about the sovereignty of God and the idea that that time is a creation, we think of time and succession events, we can't even get ourselves outside of that. I mean, even any language we use about life has this idea of the succession of moments, succession of minutes. But God is not bound by time. Time is part of creation, which means, now watch this, as I describe it to you, I've got to use time language. At the same time, biblically, God is at creation, he is at the cross, he is now, and he is at the end. At the same time. Now, like I said, I even got to describe it in time language, because that's all we get. Which means the whole order of history, every event is under his sovereign control. There's nothing. There's not one point in time where God goes, "Oops, I didn't see that coming." There's not one thing that has happened in the past where God goes, "I was not prepared for this." There's not one event in the future that is outside his ultimate control and rule. That doesn't mean that God orchestrated evil, but it does mean that in a way, he has sovereignly chosen to use the brokenness of humanity for his purpose and glory. But the end is settled. The end is figured out. The end is under God's control. And if you ever read the book of Revelation, no matter how you interpret it, you have to understand what is going on. I remember a few years ago when the split screen TVs came out, and I never got one. I still have, you know, I don't even have a flat screen. I mean, I have a good big TV. It's all I need. I can watch SportsCenter and the Cardinal games very well. But the split screen thing was kind of cool. And I had an event a couple weeks ago where I wish I would have had one, because the Cardinals were about to go into extra innings. And my wife came in the room and said, I don't want to watch Cardinal baseball. And I had a point of tension where either I could honor my wife and not watch, I mean, I could see like the second or third inning, but extra innings, or I could go, hey, extra innings, deal with it. And so I chose to honor my wife. I will let you know that and so I turned the game off. But it would have been nice to have a screen down at the bottom where I could at least know what was going on. Seeing the Cardinals, and they end up winning that game. I could have celebrated down, you know, down deep in the inside as we were in one of those romantic moments, enjoying a little bit of TV together. But you got to realize when you're reading the book of Revelation that the entire book of Revelation is written as it's a split-screen TV. That no matter where you are, there is another screen that is to be open. And sometimes this screen is big and this one's small, and sometimes this screen is big and this one's small. But the split screens are this. And one screen all the way through the book of Revelation is the stuff going on here on earth. And all hell's breaking loose. It's a mess. I mean, there's catastrophes and wars and plagues, and life on this earth is brutal and hard because we're fallen, broken people living under a world that has fallen, broken people trying to run it, who are evil down deep in their core, and in the midst of this, God is sending judgment. And so one screen that's always open is the screen that is the what's taking place on the earth. But the flip screen, the other screen that when this screen's big, this one's small, but it's still there. But then there's other times John, the writer, opens up this screen so we see it, and this one gets small, and that is the screen of in heaven. And it's all hex breaking out here, and it's horrible here, and it's just brutal. The big screen in heaven is that in heaven, everything is settled, that Christ is on the throne, he rules and reigns, and all of creation is lifting up songs of praise and worship and adoration to Jesus as the King. And one of the core messages we need to understand is that while we feel like it's coming unglued here, and we have questions, and there's a ton of things of why, God, why? I can't make sense of this. This is hard. This is broken. And even the idea that maybe in history it's gonna get worse, at the same time, we need to realize that the sovereign rule of God, the sovereign rule of Jesus is settled. And we need to always live our lives the same way the book of Revelation does. That when this screen seems huge, don't turn this screen off. And there need to be times where we flip the screens. This is what Sunday morning is. This is why we sing. This is why we worship. This is why we do Sunday morning. So there are times in our lives where we flip the screens. And it's not that the screen of the hardship in life and the brokenness and the struggle and the pain goes away. It's just that we are intentionally opening the big screen of Jesus on the throne, being worshiped and praised. It's why we sing. And we need to realize that heaven, one of the amazing things that goes on in heaven is this unbelievable concert of praise to King Jesus. We don't sing very well as a church, gotta be honest with you. If you go to Haiti, that's where they sing. It's amazing to hear these people whose lives are way harder than ours sing with gusto and praise. And I know part of it's cultural, but I think most white Anglo-American Christians are gonna be totally shocked when they get to heaven to realize that we pretty well stink at the best and most important aspect of heaven. As we sing and worship, but see, we open this screen so that we remind that while our lives are hard and seem disconnected, that the real sovereign of the universe, he has not lost control, he rules. He reigns and he is on the throne to be worshiped. And so we stop and we sing and we worship. We'll do that in a few minutes. Third thing I want to tell you is that God will judge sin. The Bible teaches us that God will judge sin. And you need to understand no act of rebellion, no act of treason towards the eternal King of the universe will go unjudged, unpunished. And God will judge all sin. Now in the Bible, there are six pictures or six images of the way God judges. And I'm just gonna bullet point these. I won't give a lot of detail. In your notes, there's a little more detail with some passages. But the first type of judgment that God brings on the earth as he judges sin is God's judgment on sin in the here and now. And there are points in time where our own lives just kind of don't quite work because sin is in our lives and God is already bringing a form of judgment. And there are even in the Bible and history points where God has stepped in and with individuals, with cultures, with cities, with where God, in an immediate intervening way, says, it's gone far enough, and I'm going to put an end to this, and he judges sin here and now in the lives of people. But beyond that, in the eternal, God judges sin in a more final way. And there's five other types of judgment that the Bible talks about. One is the judgment at death. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto humanity, unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That at death, that's it. There's not, you know, the idea of, you know, things like reincarnation, where I just keep trying and trying and trying. And to be honest with you, the Bible doesn't know really anything about the idea of purgatory. But the Bible says that it's appointed unto us once to die. And immediately after that, there's judgment. The judgment of how we dealt with the gospel and what we did with our lives comes immediately at death. Another type of judgment in the Bible is the judgment of the nations. In Matthew 25, 31 through 33, it talks about the idea of the separation of sheep and goats. And it's a beautiful image that most of us don't quite get. So I read this for years going, what is going on here? And the picture is that there will be separation from sheep, from goats, one to one side, one to the other. But what you got to picture here is what's going on in a field to understand what Jesus is teaching. Because when you look out at a field that's filled with sheep and goats, as you just look at the field, they all look the same. It just looks like a field full of farm animals. And they're just existing in the field all together. But you got to understand, what is it that separates sheep from goats? And the answer to that question is the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd calls to his sheep. Jesus uses this language in the book of John. The shepherd calls to his sheep. His sheep hear his voice and they come to him. The mode of separation, sheep from goats, is that when the shepherd calls sheep, they come to him. Goats just go, I like my grass. I'm staying here. I'm not following that dude. He's a pain in the rear. And I'm staying right where I'm at. And there's a very clear sense that even in Scripture, the ability to hear and respond to the voice of God is an act of his grace, and the decision not to is an act of God's judgment. The separation of the sheep and the goats. The next separate type of judgment is the judgment of the believer's sin. And here's the deal. You need to know this. If you are a follower of Jesus, it's not that Jesus overlooked your sin and just said, oh, I'm letting you off the hook. Your sin has been judged. God has poured out his wrath on your sin, but he did that at the cross. Your sin was judged at the cross of Jesus Christ. You're guilty. It's not that God just waved his wand over that and said, oh, well, I'll let you off. It's that he took your judgment, your penalty, your wrath in your place. But God will judge sin, and he has judged the believer's sin. There's also the idea of the judgment of the believer's works. The Bible teaches us that there's a point in time where we will stand before Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ, not to as a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, not so that your sin will be judged, but the question will be, what did you do with the life that God gave you? And the idea of rewards and blessings, even eternal, are dealt with at this sort of time. And then the last type of judgment that we find in the Bible is the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, where scores and scores of people who have rejected Christ will stand before the great eternal throne of the King. And they will be judged guilty and worthy of the justice that they will receive. And as they are judged guilty and worthy of the justice they receive, there will be books open where it will show that there was sufficient opportunity for their name to be written in the book of life, but it was not. And they will be found guilty before the eternal King. And so God will judge sin. It's just a reality. It's a big picture idea. The next thing, number four, is that Jesus Christ is coming again to gather his eternal church and bring judgment on the earth. Clear teaching of the Bible, Christ is coming back. We need to be ready for it. There is going to be a day, there is going to be a time where a trumpet will blast, Jesus will return, and the end will come, and when he returns, he will return as the King. The picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation, we kind of picture Jesus as this marginalized Galilean peasant with feathered hair and very soft brown eyes who says, you know, kind of soft and cute things and loves to pet sheep. You need to realize that the picture of Jesus in Revelation as he comes back is a dude riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth with an army behind him, and he is ready to come, kick butt, and take names. With tattoos on his thighs that say King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ready to come and conquer. And we need to make sure that as we picture Jesus, we don't lose that picture too. that we see Jesus in his fullness, that yes, the first time he came, he did humble himself, but there are places where he demonstrated his sovereignty. But at the end, he's gonna come back as the king on a horse, and he's the good guy, because good guys ride on white horses. We know that from the Lone Ranger, right? And he's a good guy, but when he comes back, he will reign. He's coming again. We need to be ready for that. Fifth thing is this, that followers of Jesus will have a physical resurrection from the dead, have their spirits and bodies reunited for all eternity. One of the clear teachings that we find in the body is that the resurrection, the final resurrection, is a physical resurrection. That literally there's a point in time where if we die in this life before the return of Christ, they will put our body in the ground, and they will take, but our spirit, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there is a point in time where Christ returns, and the dead in Christ will rise. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and thus, this is what 1 Corinthians 15 says, thus we will always be with the Lord. And the resurrection is a physical resurrection. It is a real, it is a holistic, full-person resurrection where our bodies and our spirits are reunited in perfection for all eternity. Number six, heaven and hell are real places. Heaven is a place of eternal blessing, and the greatest prize of heaven is Jesus. Hell is a real place, and the greatest terror of hell is the absence of the presence of God in a real, tangible way. But the scriptures are really clear about this. And Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. He believed in hell. He believed that there's a place of eternal conscious torment for people who reject the grace of God and live with themselves at the center of their will. And the seventh thing is this: Jesus Christ will reign for all eternity. He is the king. He will reign. And there is no doubt that reality is real. His first coming, Jesus came as the king. The kingdom of God was ushered in. It was brought by Jesus. He is the king. But his first coming was to raise subjects, people who would bow their knee to King Jesus and say, you are my king. I live for you. At the center of my life is all about you. His second coming, he will come as a conquering king to sit on the eternal throne and to rule everything in a final way and to put everything under his feet in a final and complete way. In the book of Philippians, it says that there is a point where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the king, he will reign. And so there's some things we need to do to be prepared for this. And just kind of in closing thoughts, just some thoughts about how we need to live. As we listen to this message, first of all, I want to tell you, we need to live with readiness. Our lives should be consumed with the fact that Jesus Christ could return any moment, any time. Our lives need to be filled with readiness. And if we're not followers of Jesus, if you're here today and you have not bowed your knee to King Jesus and given your life to Christ, today's the day. We need to be ready. It's the message. Second thing the Bible's going to teach us is that we need to live with eagerness. We need to live this life in preparation, understanding that day is coming. We need to live this day for that day. We need to be ready for this and live with eagerness, expecting the day of the Lord, hoping it will come in our lifetime, but being prepared if it doesn't. We also need to live with hope. As Paul taught on this, he said, listen, encourage one another with the words of the end of time. That should be a message of hope, and especially for the church that has lived under persecution, to have hope. I mean, the way I endure hardship here is to know this isn't it. This isn't it. Next thing is we live with passion, that there is a mission to be done because Jesus is coming. And we need to do everything we can to tell people about Jesus, passionately proclaiming the message of Jesus with the hope that when he comes back, people we converse with, people we share with, people we invite to church, people we talk to will respond to the beauty of the gospel and be a part of that. Last thing I'll say is that we need to live with worship. That when we sing and celebrate Jesus, we need to realize that this is preparation for the great day where we do this all together with every follower of Jesus in all time. And that's the goal. And so we hold the what very clearly. We'll differ on the how, and that's okay. But the message is a call to live as Jim Elliot did. Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Auk Indians who was actually martyred. He was killed for his faith as he lived with passion and eager expectation, living this day for that day. And the few days before he was killed at the hands of the Indians he was trying to witness to, in his journal he wrote these words: "No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And here's the message. Our belief about the second coming is to live with this in the center of our lives. This day for that day. Are we ready? I'm going to pray. And then after I pray, we're going to celebrate communion. Because as Paul was giving communion, he was explaining the idea of communion to the Christian church. He said, listen, here's the deal. Every time we take of the cup and take of the bread, we proclaim the Lord's death, his first coming, until he comes, that coming. We are in the middle time, and the way we live our lives is to proclaim his death because we know he's coming again. And the act of communion is an act of worship that looks at both days. It looks back at what Jesus did for us, but it also reminds us that he's coming again. And we today, as we do this, as you come and participate in the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Jesus, you literally are proclaiming his death until he comes. And we're gonna do that together as a church, as an act of worship. And then we're gonna sing to the King of Kings. And let's sing today, preparing for that day, okay? Jesus, we love you, we praise you, we honor you, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We just pray that you will help us in our lives and our hearts to live this day for that day, and to honor you with all that we are, and to be ready. In your name I pray, amen.